Matthew 18, chapters, verses 1 through 5, and Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and 34. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Then also in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and 34, And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Our Father, we come before you again thanking you for the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, to come out into a public place and voluntarily worship you as a body of believers. We pray that you would bless our church. We pray that you would bless us by meeting with us today, that we would meet with you through the preached word, through our prayers, and through our fellowship, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified and well known today, the Holy Spirit would be upon us, that you would be glorified, and that we would benefit by all of your graces on this wonderful day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There are two types of people on the earth. There are those who live in a state of pride, and there are those who live in a state of humility. You could break it down that simply, I think. Jesus was born, he lived, he died, he was buried, and he was resurrected, and he ascended into heaven. Approximately 35 years after that fact, the Apostle Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, which of course is part of the New Testament canon. Peter started his first epistle with these simple words, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In 2nd Peter, he was more specific. In verses 1 and 2, he writes, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is a marked difference in behavior than what he had shown during our Lord's three-year earthly ministry. And that's what I really want to talk about this morning, how much Peter had changed from the time he was a young Christian to his maturity 35 years later when he wrote these two epistles. This is no doubt, like I said, a greatly profound change in Peter's walk with the Lord. These greetings reveal that Peter saw himself as nothing more than a servant, a slave, if you will. He was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything in his life was wrapped up in that one word, servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us in 2 Peter, the first two verses, that he had obtained by grace like precious faith. And why the reason he said like precious faith is because his faith that he received by grace was the same faith that he received by grace that you and I receive. It's like precious faith. It is the same for you as it is for Peter. So every Christian, Peter to the lowliest Christian, receives this like precious faith, which immediately, of course, destroys any notion of a pope or a cardinal or a bishop. So Peter obtained this gift from God. And because it's a gift, there is no pride to be found in such a gift. You cannot be prideful about receiving this gift of faith by grace. And Peter had finally come to realize this, not 35 years later, much earlier than that, of course. On the day of Pentecost, all of these things came to be understood by him, but no doubt he had a deeper meaning, and he grew in grace for the next 35 years after Pentecost. He called this gift precious faith. He placed all Christians on the same level. All are saved sinners by grace through faith. This is what Peter wanted everyone to know when he started the first two letters of his epistles. There is nothing within him that he should be prideful about by being given this great grace we call faith. So the one thing that made Peter stand out, of course, above other Christians was that he was given also the privilege of being a spokesman for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke on behalf of God in his missionary labors, in his pulpit ministries, and in his writings. Everything about Peter and his ministry after our Lord's finished work was bound up in Jesus Christ our Lord. That was the great umbrella by which Peter functioned in his life. He was a servant of the Lord. He did everything in relation to his servitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was not the case while he was under the tutelage of our Lord during our Lord's three-year earthly ministry. I have an MDiv. I earned an MDiv 15 years ago, a Master of Divinity. I don't say that to brag. I'm just telling you it's a fact. These men were working towards their master's degree also during this period of time. And what they were working towards in their master's degree was a master's in humility. And the fact is, they were very poor students. They were not passing their classes. They were not humble men. They were men full of pride. For the most part, they were failing in their courses of getting a master's in humility. So the disciples were continually struggling with the reality of why the Messiah had come. If you can't grasp the reason for the Messiah, his purpose, his work, what he came to do, you're not going to be able to go to the next level of learning how to live for yourself, how you were to live in conjunction with our Lord's work. They were struggling with it, and therefore they were struggling with everything that related to that in their lives. John the Baptist, from the very beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry, came on the scene, pointed to Jesus Christ, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." That immediately brought to the Jews' attention that he came as a sacrifice for sin. He came to die. He came to shed his blood. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That was the first and foremost announcement of the Messiah. And the disciples, for 3.5 years, could not grasp that context, that concept. Jesus told his disciples years later how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Jesus took Peter, John, and James to the Mount of Transfiguration, and what did they see? They see Jesus speaking to Moses and Elijah specifically about his impending death at Calvary. Then, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, "Tell this vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead." I believe it goes on to explain to us that the disciples didn't want to hear what he had to say, and they just ignored it. After all of that time, sitting at the feet of their master, the disciples could not, or they would not, accept the fact that Jesus came to die the sacrificial death as the Lamb of God. So our Lord's death, our Lord's burial, our Lord's resurrection was not a certainty with these men. And therefore, it was impossible at this stage in their lives to understand the nuances of Christianity, such as being humble. They didn't get it. So our passage that we are going to open up this morning, and we're only going to get into verse 1, by the way. Verse 1, there's five verses. We're only going to do verse 1, and hopefully we'll do verses 2 through 4 next week, because I want to kind of set the stage for this passage of Scripture, because I believe it's a very profound and important passage. But our passage that we are about to study shows us how far they were from understanding the nature of the kingdom of God, the nature of the Messiah, and their role as apostles. They were not understanding any of these things properly. They were continually rejecting the necessity of the Messiah's atoning work, his atoning sacrificial death on the cross. They did not want to deal with it. They did not want to accept it. And therefore, they could not accept all the other things that accompanied the work of God in his grace and mercy. They were still convinced that there was going to be a new earthly kingdom that was going to be ushered in by their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed that Jesus would be crowned as the new king of Israel. He was going to slaughter all of their enemies, and they were going to set up a new earthly kingdom. They would be crowned as the 12 princes of Israel. And sadly, this was their obsession. This is their focus in life. Even while they were walking in Galilee for 3 years with their Lord, their obsession was with power and prestige in the future kingdom that had not yet presented itself. They were anticipating all of these things constantly. They were anticipating the things that worldly men anticipate. They were looking to the future, to where they would obtain power and prestige. And this is not the way gospel ministers should be thinking. And yet we find these men were obsessed about it. They were thinking the way the world thinks. And that is completely unacceptable for any gospel minister or Christian for that matter. So therefore, we can safely say that humility was not a part of their makeup at this point in their life. Humility was not part of their thinking process at all. So I want to just give some background information how they got to this place, where they were, what they were doing, and how this conversation took place. We have to go back to Matthew chapter 17 and look at verses 24 through 27. We studied that a couple of weeks ago for, I think, two and three weeks ago. We studied the story of the temple tax. And that's what happened before our text here. We find that in that passage, Peter was out and about in his hometown of Capernaum. His hometown was Bethsaida, very close to Capernaum. And the tax collectors had seen him. They knew that he was a disciple of our Lord. They accosted him and said, "Does not your master pay the tax?" Peter said, "Yes, of course that he does. We're going to pay the tax." He spoke on behalf of his Lord without really having the authority to do so. Jesus took him aside and said, "What do you think, Peter? Do the sons of kings pay taxes, or to strangers?" And if Peter said, "Well, of strangers, of course." Peter understood that kings tax strangers in order to give their sons lavish lifestyles. Peter is the son of God by way of adoption. Jesus Christ is the son of God, literally. So they had no need to pay the temple tax. And yet we find Jesus paying the temple tax through the coin in the fish. For various and sundry reasons that we discussed during our sessions together. So our passage that we are in now reveals something happened while these men were walking towards Galilee. They were walking through Galilee to Capernaum. The last passage doesn't deal with it, but Luke and Mark explain to us what they were talking about while they were traveling to Capernaum And that's what's interesting about our passage of Scripture. It's very difficult sometimes to put the pieces together when you're reading through the Gospels because it's not placed in chronological order. So we find that these men were walking towards Capernaum, and that before the incident, so we're going back before the incident of the temple tax. We find the disciples were talking among themselves, and they were disputing one with another outside of hearing range of Jesus concerning who would be the greatest among them in Christ's new kingdom. Mark and Luke make this very, very clear. We already read Mark chapter 9 and verse 33, where it gives us this historical record of these men fighting among one another, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. So they were motivated by a growing sense of pride, of jealousy, and envy amongst themselves. These were the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ that were being trained for the future ministries of the gospel of the kingdom, and they were posturing among themselves about who was going to be in charge, who was going to be the right-hand man of the Lord Jesus Christ when he became king, who was going to be chief of staff. And this is where their thinking was. This is how they were perceiving all that was going around them at that time. They knew that all of them were going to be great. All of them understood that principle. But one of them was going to be greatest among the 12, and they all wanted that job. So we find them jockeying for position, if you will. So when they got to Capernaum, they went into somebody's home. I would suspect it's Peter's or one of the other apostles with small children. So now we have these men at the home, but Peter and Jesus are not there. They're out about in the town. That's when Peter was accosted. So after the temple tax incident, Jesus and Peter go to the house. Now Jesus has all 12 men in the house. That is the setting for our passage of Scripture. This is where the scene takes place. This home in Capernaum after the temple tax incident, where all 12 are gathered together. There are children in the home. That means some of the wives are there. Maybe some close family members. Our Lord's mother, maybe. Who knows? Neighbors, hard to know. But there were other people in the home besides just the 12. So what's going on here? Why is this moment so important to us and to the disciples? Because this was a very serious moment in the lives of the disciples. Why? Because of their obstinate refusal to understand the true nature and character of the kingdom of God. It's that simple. They would not come to understand why they were there, why Jesus was there, and what the nature of the kingdom was going to be like. They were completely clueless, and yet Jesus had been speaking to them about this through his ministry, through preaching, through signs, through wonders, through compassion, you name it. There was no excuse for them not to understand the nature of the kingdom, and yet they didn't see it. These men saw themselves as future masters. Well, they should have seen themselves as servants. They were masters, not servants. They were full of pride, not humility. They were fighting among themselves for position and stature, supposedly in the supposedly new kingdom, the new earthly administration that our Lord had yet to set up. So this behavior, this attitude, if you will, was contrary to everything they had been taught in the last 3 years. And so it is, again, I think, shocking that we keep finding passages that deal with the same thing. And there must be a reason for that, right? Is it to pick on them? I don't think so. This had now become a very serious matter. These men were getting to the place where they were fighting for position and prestige. Jesus was about to admonished them very strongly. Verses 2 through 4 are very serious words from the Lord Jesus Christ. How they dealt with it would determine their future standing in the kingdom of God as Christians. That's very important what I said. It was going to determine their standing before God, whether they were Christians or not. Forget about being apostles. Forget about being the 12 disciples of our Lord in the future kingdom. They now had to determine and deal with the fact that maybe they're not even Christians. And that's what Jesus is going to tell them in verses 12 through 4, 2 through 4, which we will deal next week with. Very, very, very shocking, really, if you think about what I just said. But Jesus takes it down to that level. If you don't change the way you are behaving right now, you need to seriously consider whether you're a Christian or not. So we must also remember a very important principle here. These events are not put in the Bible so we can criticize these young men. That's the easy way out. Oh boy, there they go again. There's that Peter always talking, and boy, those guys, they just never learned. No, that is not the reason these are put in the Bible. They are here in large part for our learning so we can grow in grace, because their problems are our problems. They do not at all, we cannot set them aside as different types of Christians than we. They represent you and me for the most part. The behavior of these apostles at that time is commonplace among fallen men. And sadly, it's commonplace among Christianity also. It should only be found in the context of fallen human beings, but we find this type of attitude of pride and prestige and position and power among Christians is all too common in Christian churches. But look at the obsession with fallen man. Look at the obsession in our generation that we see on television pretty much every day. We are obsessed with wealth, with celebrity, and with power. That's how you can basically sum up the way people think in modern American Americana. The reason is because it is our nature to think in terms of self. People are selfish by nature, and so it's the job of the Christian to become unselfish. But the average human being is a very selfish, self-centered person that wants to get everything out of life that he can, and they don't even believe it's wrong to do that. The world defines success by determining how much money we have, or how many friends we have on Facebook, or how many followers we have on Twitter. It really comes down to that if you think about it. Ironically, wealth, fame, and power do not make men masters. It makes them slaves. And of course, the world would laugh at that statement. We're not slaves. We are masters. We have the most money. We have the most fame. We have the most everything that a man could want in this world. We are free. We have it all. We've arrived. We're at the top of the heap. We are not slaves. We are masters of our own destiny, and people look up to you, to us. That's how people think. But the reality is it makes them a slave to themselves. Why? Because it is never enough. That's the reality. I think somebody asked, I can't remember who it was. I think it was Rockefeller. You know, when will you have enough money? What's enough? Do you have a number? And he said, just more. Just more. Just a little bit more, he said. It's never enough. Fame, prestige, wealth, you name it. It's never enough. Why? Because the appetite of a human being can never be satiated. No matter how many times you shoot heroin into your body, you're going to want to do it again, and you're going to shoot a little bit more. No matter what the sin, you're always going to do it, go back to it. You're going to go back and back and back, and you become desperate to find satisfaction in this sin. And it never, ever satisfies you. And so you just keep coming back. And by the time you're so caught up in chasing that feeling or that desire or whatever it is, you soon find out that what once was your slave, it was a slave to you, it pleased you, you now become the slave to it. And that's how the world works, that's how sin works, and that's the way life really is. The appetite of a human being cannot be satisfied. Ask the Kardashians if they're satisfied. When is enough enough? Ask Vladimir Putin. How much land is enough? How many babies do you have to kill before you're satisfied? Ask Pelosi. How much is enough? How many terms do you have to have in Congress before enough is enough? It's never enough. It will never be enough. So while believing themselves masters, they are actually slaves to their own lusts and their own desires. And that's why this was such a serious matter for the disciples. They were falling into this trap. They were falling into this worldly desire for wealth, power, and prestige. And that's completely anathema to the kingdom of God. So the life of a Christian is the opposite of serving self. It is a life of a servant. You cannot be a prideful servant. You cannot be a self-serving servant. They're mutually exclusive. The life of a Christian is putting your life after the lives and the needs of others. Helping the poor, giving water to the thirsty, visiting the fatherless and widows, seeing people in prison, holding the hands of the elderly, whatever it is, that's the job of the Christian. And this was the life of the Lord Jesus Christ during his three-year ministry. And ironically, I don't know if it's ironic, maybe that's not the right word, but the disciples couldn't see it. How did the disciples miss this? Is beyond me, believe it or not. Not that it's beyond me. You would believe that, I'm sure. But it's just an amazing thing to think about. Jesus is our great example. We can all agree that Jesus is the example and our guiding light for how a Christian is to behave. That's what Christian means, is to be Christ-like. The disciples were being taught how to be servants to God and to man. But while being taught in the school of humility, they were plotting in their pride on how to become masters of their own destiny. Completely contrary to the principles of Christianity. And we must add to this that we do the same thing. And that's why we can't be critical of them. Because all of us have these tendencies in us. Here we find it in a very, very strong situation that it's pretty embarrassing if you ask me. But we all go through this. We all desire these things, and it must be mortified. And that's what was going on in the lives of these men. Until the apostles could finally come to the realization of what servitude means, what being a servant is, they could not function properly in their lives. They were not going to be able to be the Christians they needed to be. And there's no possible way they could be good apostles without first being good Christians. And that's why this was so important. The principle became paramount in Peter's life. He learned. He repented of what he did. No record of it, but we know he did because he changed. We find 35 years later, him writing these wonderful epistles. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That was his all in all. That was it. He was a servant, and that was the end of it for him. He understood his position, and he embraced it. Like Peter, we must also learn to function properly as Christian men and women. Before we go any farther than that, we have to master these principles as Christians. So I just want to look at verse 1 this morning in the few minutes that we have and make a couple of observations. Verse 1 literally says, "At that hour, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" This is how Matthew puts it. We find again that the other gospel writers gave us more context. So Jesus waited until the 12 men were assembled together before him in this home, and then he asked them this question. "While we were traveling," he says, "what were you reasoning in the way? What were you guys talking about? You don't think I heard you, but I did. I'm God. I heard everything. I know everything about you." So he asked them, "What were you talking about while we were walking? While you were sneaking around behind my back, you thinking I couldn't hear you? What were you reasoning about?" He told them he knew all about it. Mark reveals that the disciples held their peace. When he said that, they all went quiet. You ever seen a little kid bow his head and not speak to his parents because he doesn't want to give the answer that he knows he must give? That's what they were doing. They were doing their best to let this, they wanted to get as far away from this situation as they possibly could, so they kept quiet. The silence must have been deafening at this point, because he didn't speak until they answered. Matthew tells us, finally, they broke down and they answered him. They said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" That's what we were talking about. "We were fighting among ourselves, Master, about who would be great." They're busted. They know. They know. They know exactly what they did at this point. They don't need anybody to tell them how bad it was. They're embarrassed, and they're ashamed, and they're humiliated because they've been found out. Spurgeon remarked, "He spoke of his abasement," meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, "he spoke of his abasement. They thought of their own advancement." Calvin observed, "They were brought out of their lurking places and dragged forth into light." Nobody wants that to happen to them, do they? Well, it's happening to them so you and I can benefit from it. So we never want to gloat about this, right? Because we don't want light shined on us. It's good that they're shined on these men, isn't it? Okay. So they were arguing among themselves about who would be the number one man in the new kingdom. They were wrong about so much, weren't they? Everything, all of their thinking about this was wrong because their basic thinking about these things were wrong. They were wrong about the nature of the kingdom of God, and they were also wrong about how Christians do become great. There's nothing wrong with being a great Christian. The question is, how do you become a great Christian? They were politicizing it, and that is the one way you will never be a great Christian. So we may suppose with some confidence, I think, that Judas was the ringleader in this situation. He was a liar, he was a thief, and he was a murderer. So it seems to me that he had a lot of skin in the game. He was there for one reason, for prestige, money, and power. He was obsessed, evidently, with power and wealth. This is why he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ in the end. When he finally came to the realization that our Lord's earthly ministry was in fact not earthly, but heavenly, that it was actually the kingdom of God, he went into a contemptuous rage and he betrayed Jesus into the hands of sinners. For what? For money. He's going to get what he could out of the deal because he just wasted 3.5 years of his life. So he's going to do whatever he's got to do to make up for the lost years, the lost income, and he's going to do this all for 30 pieces of silver. That's how base and simple his motives were in the end. We must understand that no one understood who this man was. He was a master deceiver. No one suspected Judas Iscariot of being evil. And I fear that like Judas, there are many Judases walking amongst Christ's people in churches all across the world today. Just the way life is, the way it is. So Jesus knew this dispute among his disciples was going to grow out of control. So he took steps to correct it. And we'll deal with these steps in verses 2 through 4 next Sunday. So I just want to close with a couple of observations, and then we'll close our service. Observation number one, rank, power, wealth, and prestige are the dominant goals of the world. Meekness, humility, quietness, and a servant's heart are the dominant goals and requirements for the children of God. Everyone who desires to name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ must consider these principles, must consider whether you have it in you, by God's grace, to want to be this type of person. The Beatitudes are the standard for the life of a Christian. It's not something that you look at and say, I'm going to do these things in order to become a Christian, which most people think. They call it the golden rule. No, the Beatitudes are the standard by which we live as Christians. And how do we know that? Because they are the portrait of the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are like a masterpiece hanging in the Metropolitan Museum of Art. If you look at a painting by Rembrandt, you're looking at a masterpiece. There is nothing greater than looking at one of Rembrandt's portraits sitting in a museum. There's really nothing more beautiful on the planet, I don't think, that was made by man. The Beatitudes are that. They are the masterpiece picturing who Jesus Christ is. You can see him in all of his glory just by reading a few verses in Matthew chapter 5. So it is the standard by how we live. It reveals that our standard, our goals in life, our behavior are the exact opposite of how the world gauges success. And that's why I said that, because we're talking about how the world thinks and how Christians think. I'm going to read this. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. Starting in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, contrary to the world right off the bat. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. This should have been the attitude of the disciples. They should have understood this. Jesus preached this sermon 6 months into his earthly ministry. Now we're into it 3 years, and they never understood the Sermon on the Mount. They never applied these beautiful principles that describe the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his beauty and appropriated them to themselves. They acted like the world. So only a Christian can consistently show traits that are described in the Beatitudes. This is our standard for life. This is our standard for behavior. A life of humility and trust. What do you mean trust? Faith. That's what trust is. It's believing the person that told you the promise. It's a life of humility and trust with no desire for status and prestige. And this can only be accomplished by the saving grace of God himself. Number two, there are 5 things that are anathema to the gospel of grace. Pride, lust for wealth, desiring fame, seeking power, and anger. An act of pride from a Christian must be followed by a plea for humility. Lusting after worldly riches and worldly wisdom must be mortified by the Christian. Obsession with fame and power must be replaced with a godly desire to be servant to all. An act of anger from a Christian must be followed by repentance and a desire to be kind to your fellow man, to love your neighbor as yourself. And only through genuine humility can all of these things be accomplished in the mind of a Christian, in the life of a Christian. Humility is the only thing that's going to bring all of these things about. Pride, jealousies, and envy, which were shown to be the dominant motivating forces behind the disciples at that point in their lives, was anathema to Christ. And it's anathema to us. And it's anathema to him today. And if any of us behave like this, we are in deep trouble, especially if it's consistent over time. And lastly, a word to you who do not know God. I propose that you are desperately miserable in your self-centeredness. It's all you know. You don't know anything else besides self. How do I get more for me? How do I make myself happy? How do I make myself a good life? I don't care about anybody around me necessarily. Oh yeah, I love my parents. I love my brothers and sisters. And I love my best friends. But if anybody gets in my way, I will mow them down. That's the life of a lost person. Well, that's miserable. That's a miserable way to live. A lost person, if you do not know God, you're lost. And you cannot see beyond yourself. You cannot see beyond anything that you desire in this life. And how can you? How can a lost person see beyond himself? You're estranged from God. You're lost. You're groping in the darkness. So you seek to find pleasure and satisfaction in anything the world has to offer you, and yet you keep coming up empty. You'll never find peace apart from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can look to the four corners of the earth for any religion, any euphoric device, whatever it is, you're going to come up empty. And whatever you latch onto, you're just going to want more and more and more. And you're never going to be satisfied. The only thing that will satisfy you is to have peace with God through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, where he will forgive you of your sins, and you can stand before God with a clear conscience because the Lord Jesus Christ represents you before God. He died for you. That is the only peace a man will ever enjoy on this life. And it's the only peace a man should ever desire to have. Peace with God through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can bring a man peace and satisfaction in this world. Only Jesus can deliver you from yourself. Look to him and find peace with God. Look to him and live, because apart from that, you will be groping in the darkness, and you will only live for yourself, and you will never be satisfied. You'll just become more and more obsessed with trying to find a way to find happiness, and it will always be just out of your reach. May all in this room and all that are listening flee to the Lord Jesus Christ to find true peace and joy and humility, which is peace with God. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is a constant shining light in our life that never lets us down and is something that we can continually go to and continually be amazed at the things that we find inside of its pages. May you bless us this day as we worship you in truth and in spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.